And turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of this massive, weighty, glorious, biblical treatise of the gospel of God. Primarily, up until the end of chapter 11, the main theme has been justification by faith in Christ alone. And so now, starting in chapter 12, the apostle turns from the doctrinal part of the text to the practical application. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brethren, because of everything that you've learned, all that I've taught, everything that I've penned in this letter already, present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're continuing in that thought. Last time we looked at the gifts of the Lord, the gifts that the Spirit of God gives to those who are in the context of local churches, those redeemed members of the body of Christ that have been given gifts to function in the church for the health, the well-being, and the vitality of the church. And we're going on today with that same thought. We'll be starting at verse 9 and reading through verse 13. And this message is entitled, Tempering Our Spiritual Gifts. Tempering Our Spiritual Gifts. Starting at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we come to you in this hour that you would help us by the presence and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the infallible, inerrant truths of the inspired Word of God and take them and touch our hearts with them. May we revel in them. May we glory in them and may we obey them. Lord, we ask that you enlighten our understanding. Give us the ability, Lord, to comprehend what the apostle means when he writes that our gifts need to be tempered with love and set forth in labor. Help us, Lord, that in the body of Christ, Lord, we don't want to just be dead weight. We want to serve you. We want to use the gifts that you've given to us to serve in the body of Christ, to function with them for the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, take these truths and melt our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Lord, we ask that you work mightily in us, Lord, and bear down upon them to us today, that we would not just be here, Lord, out of routine or habit or a sense of religiosity, but, Lord, we will be here out of a yearning and a desire to know you, to grow, to learn the Word of God, and to apply what we know by faith and to walk it out in the context of a local church that's striving to be healthy and biblical in every area. We do ask to forgive us where we fall short. We know there are so many areas of our life and hearts, Lord, we fall short of what we should be. So, Lord, we ask, Lord God, that you would help us, strengthen us. And, Lord, we wholeheartedly rely upon the provision of the cross and Jesus' death to atone for our sins. And we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you all know, I have a hobby. I took this on after I retired from my 30-year law enforcement career. I didn't have time before that to even have a hobby. I just had time to work and sleep, and that's about it. So on the side, I like to forge knives. Some of you have come out and watched me, and some of you have helped, especially some of you young teenage boys have been out with me. And one of the critical steps in knife making is the heat treat process. Well, I take a piece of steel, and I will hand forge it on an anvil to the shape that I want, but it's still an unuseful tool. It has to undergo a process where it goes underneath a high heat and that steel becomes cherry red, and then I take that cherry red steel and thrust it into oil and that will harden it. And apart from that process, a blade is not even a blade. It's unfunctional and it can't be used for anything. But after you quench that blade in steel, the blade becomes too hard. It becomes too brittle. And in fact, if you used it in that particular condition, it would break underneath the normal wear and tear that you use a knife for. So the blade has to undergo a process called tempering. You take that blade and you throw it into an oven at a lower temperature, around 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and let it soak for a few hours to relieve that stress and that brittleness. And the best of knife makers, and I'm not one of them, but the best of knife makers have found that perfect balance between a blade that is hard and that will hold an edge, but a blade that is able to flex underneath strenuous use. And the tempering process in that particular vocation is a vital step, and it needs to be mastered if good quality is to be attained. Now, I've said all that to say this, that God gives spiritual gifts to every Christian. But those gifts need to be tempered. Let me explain that to you. Paul has been showing us throughout this text and the one that has gone on before it that he has given and divided severally according to his own sovereign will these gifts that are necessary to function in the context of the local church if that church is to be used and to be functioning and to be healthy in the economy of God. But undergirding those gifts, there must be motives that are correct. There must be motivations that are biblical. And that the gifts need to be tempered with the right heart and the right motive if they're to be used rightly. And that the gifts of God that he assigns to the church find their best function if they're tempered with these graces that we see in our text. Listen, God's not only concerned about the gifts that he gives to us, he's concerned about the way that they're used and the motivations behind their use. He's concerned also about the diligence with which they are used. It's been said that the text that we're looking at this morning is very, very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul delineates the different and diversity of gifts, and then in chapter 13, he talks about how those gifts need to be tempered with love. And it's the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. So Paul there calls for the gifts to be used, but to be mingled together or tempered with love. And that same argument is made in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9 and going through 13. Listen, church, spiritual gifts can become frustrated if they are not tempered with love. In fact, spiritual gifts are weakened if they are not tempered with love and also diligent labor to use them with. You know, I know that every pastor that's worth his weight in salt wants to see the gifts of God used in the local church because that's what makes a church healthy. That's what makes a church vibrant. I think all of us have a little bit of Roman Catholicism in our practice. Maybe in our ecclesiology, we all want to sit back and watch Pastor Derek do all the work. That's not healthy, that's not biblical, and that is not Protestant. It is not New Testament. Listen, the pastor is to be studying and praying and preaching and overseeing the church, and the church is to be trained up to do the work of the ministry. Don't you agree? Well, the Bible does. The Bible gives that to us in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Having said that, I want to see the gifts operating in this local church because we need them. God has decided in his own sovereign will and purpose to distribute them to every person that he's regenerated and placed in a church by his own design and will. But there is also a tempering process that makes these gifts effectual. Effectual in the church. I think Grace Life Church has some bright days in front of us. I think that there's an excitement in there. Well, I feel it. I am anyway. Maybe you're not, but I'm excited. I believe that we have a gospel message that transforms souls. I believe that we have a gospel truth that radically changes lives and for the glory of God and for our good too, by the way. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. We have a precious entrustment with the gospel, don't we? Listen, here's my cry and here's my plea. Do not let these truths dissipate from your mind. Last week, as I was bearing down on these particular gifts that God's divided up among the membership of the church, that we need to use them. I don't want you to just go away and to clap your hands and say, Pastor Derek, that was one fine sermon. Exegetically accurate, and then go home and sit on the couch and eat potato chips and not do anything in the context of the church. That's not what that's for. I'm preaching with all that I have that we might get that God has given you gifts and you are responsible to function in the church with those gifts. That means you need to do something. That means that you need to be diligent and labor. We need these gifts stimulated. We need these gifts facilitated for the glory of God and for the good of the health of the church. Listen, we need to take heed of what I'm going to say today, because without these gifts being tempered with love, our gifts are nothing other than a clanging cymbal and a loud noise. 1 Corinthians 13:1. They need to be tempered with love. The first thing I want us to see is in verses 9 and 10 is that the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to us severally by His own will must be characterized by love. Characterized by love. Look at verses 9 and 10. You'll see this revealed here. It says, be devoted to one another. I'm sorry, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. In brotherly love, give preference one unto another in honor. So what Paul is telling the church here in Rome, this was actually written in a letter to Christians in a local church environment, is that they need to understand that the environment in which the gifts that God gives to the members in a church flourish the best in the environment of love. They flow out of an atmosphere that has been established by God in our hearts, and the atmosphere is the atmosphere of love. Paul was writing to the believers in Galatia, and he said, even faith, which is a gift, it's not something inert to man, native to man. It is something that God gives. It's a gift that God gives. Even faith is frustrated if it is operating outside of love. It says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith works through love. Faith works through love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that love is the greatest of all of the spiritual gifts. Love. And because of that, it's the choicest of soils in which all of the other graces flourish the best. Paul tells the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:2 that even preaching is useless if it's not tempered with love. He says, what good is it if I prophesy and don't have love? What good is it if we have these great gifts or we give our body to be burned and we don't have love? It all needs to be tempered with love. Your sacrificial service, it's all vanity if it's not tempered with love. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. So what is Paul arguing here? He's arguing that it's critical for every member in the context of a healthy biblical local church to function with the gifts that God has assigned if a church is to be healthy. It's equally critical that each gift functions as they are tempered with love. They need to be tempered with love. Paul wants us to get this. He wants this to soak in. He wants us to marinate in this truth for a little while. And again, I also want to make mention of that love is defined by God. We don't get to do that. God defines what love is. And then Paul now sets to task and begins to define the kind of love that God requires of us in the context of functioning with our gifts. What are the qualities of this love? What's the nature of it? The tempering process here we see is a necessary process, but it's also a defined process. The first thing we see is in verse 9 is that this love, Paul says, it must be a genuine love. Look what it says, let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9a. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let me just define this word love here. It's the highest form of love mentioned in the Bible. It's not the eros and it's not the phileo. It's the agape love of God. It's the highest form of love in the Bible. Agape. It's a love of goodwill. It's a love of benevolence. It's a love that is mutually shared between the members of the Trinity. It's the love that the Son has for the Father. It's the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Father and the Son have for the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit for the Father and the Son. It's also the love that God's people have for God. It's the love wherewith God has shed this abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 5:5. We have this love because we've been begotten of God and we have the very love of God. But what Paul now is exhorting is that the love needs to be genuine. Genuine. It can't be a show. That this love is not a love of pretense. Paul says it is to be without hypocrisy. And this has the idea of being lacking in sincerity. Sincerity. It has the idea of lacking in authenticity. It's a love that supersedes an external appearance or the appearance of love without the substance of it. It's a love that is genuine. It's a love that is authentic through and through. A similar word in the Greek to hypocrisy has the idea of a play actor. is someone who puts on a mask and parades themselves around acting like another. It's a role that is assumed that is contrary to who they really are on the inward parts. It's a mask that covers up the real person and hides their true character. John Stott, the famed theologian, said, "The church must not turn itself into a stage, for love is not theater, it belongs to the real world." Professor John Murray, the great theologian, says, "If love is the sum of virtue, and if hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction it is to bring them together." But that's exactly what our world is doing today. But let me give a little bit of balance here. This says love is to be without hypocrisy. Let me explain that genuine love is not always perfected love, or none of us would qualify. Our love can be a genuine love but be filled with all kinds of flaws. And by the way, until you reach heaven, you're going to be wrestling with indwelling sin, and your love will not be perfected love, but yet it might be genuine love. You can have a genuine love and still fall short of its intended goal. And that failure doesn't characterize you as a fraud. That failure does not characterize you as a hypocrite. You can be genuine in your love and that love not be perfected and still have flaws because of indwelling sin. And by the way, all of us in this room right now have that. The only one that is here is in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he is without sin, and only him. But genuine and authentic love can have its own blemishes. It can have shortfalls. It can be authentic, but yet immature. And we got to be very careful how we think about other people who are struggling, that we not think of them as hypocrites if they're struggling and fighting to honor God in their life in some way. The struggle is indicative of life being in them. This hypocrisy that we see here, that love is to be without hypocrisy, has to do with fraudulent love. It has to do with play acting. It has to do with a pretense or a pretender. And this is very critical that we understand the distinction. You can be unhypocritical but still fall short. But this hypocrisy is just putting on the face. It's a sham love. It's being in the context of the church and putting on the smile when your heart's full of evil and vice. A second trait is that this love not only is an unhypocritical love, but it's a pure love. Look at verse 9b. "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." The Legacy Standard Bible, that's the new translation that Dr. MacArthur in his seminary has just released. It's kind of an update to the New American. It says that we are to... He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil." He ties them together. But the word abhor here has the idea of hating something. It's a vehement dislike. It means to dislike something so strongly that you must distance yourself from it. It's clearly connected with the sin of hypocrisy, as I mentioned, that we should hate hypocrisy with regard to love with such a vigor that we flee from it. The word evil here, poneros, has the idea of moral badness. That just sounds bad. Moral badness. Love is not love if it defies its biblical definition, is it? Now hear me. Love is not love if it goes outside of the boundaries of Scripture. God defines what love is, not man. And the reason I bring this up even this morning is that you and I are being fed a lie in our current culture that tells us that certain unbiblical actions, wicked, sinful actions with regard to sexual sins are expressions of love. That they're expressions of love. Listen, they're expressions of evil, not love. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 5 and 6 that love does not act unbecomingly. That love has a standard defined by God. It goes on to say that love does not rejoice in iniquity or unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness there translates iniquity in the Greek language. So love is defined by God to be pure. That love has boundaries. That God sets those markers and he says anything beyond them is not love, it is evil. It is not good, it is wicked. It is not helpful, it is destructive. Love is defined and it has definitive terms that God has given to it. We're in the age of redefining all terms that have had meanings in years gone by. We're living in a time where being a boy is not meaning being a boy, and being a girl is not meaning being a girl. We have this mass redefinition of terms. But listen, within a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective, God holds the right to define the terms that He has given. And we must, as His children, hold to them. And I'm not only saying hold to them with a bold, dogmatic holding on. Don't let go. Grab hold of what God says and do not be swayed by culture. We are to cling here, it says, to what is good. By the way, love cannot be separated from holiness. Love and holiness, in some sense, has a synonymous meaning. God's holiness, love is a holy love. And that our love as Christians is to be a holy love. It's a love of purity. It's a love that is clean. And again, it says here that we are to cling to what is good. The idea of the word cling there means like real sticky glue. When I glue up a knife handle, I've got this two-part epoxy, and you put it together, and it stinks terribly. But it has almost a 4,000-pound tensile strength to it when it sets up. Sometimes Stacy and I'll go to dinner and we'll hold hands across the table, and she'll look at my hands, she'll say, "What in the world is all over your hands? It doesn't come off." And that's what we're seeing here. Cling to what is good. Agathos. It is the clinging to what is intrinsically good and what the Scriptures define as good. Love never compromises with evil, my friend. Love never flirts with wickedness. The English language is pretty impotent here to deliver the punch or the force that the Greek gives when it talks about abhorring and clinging. These are very forthright and forceful terms that have impact. It has the proverbial right hook to the jaw in the original language. Strong language. Abhor. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. These are very strong statements. Listen, again, I want to reiterate the culture that we live in wants to join together love with evil. But they are mutually exclusive terms, and it cannot be done. Listen, love cannot sign a peace treaty with evil. Evil and good have no common ground one with the other. And if you move one inch in the direction of the other, you compromise. Your love then has become a sham. It's become a facade. If you've traded goodness for evil, it's a sham. If you've allowed your love to become corrupted with what God abhors, it is no longer love. It's a sham. It's a hypocrisy, and God hates it. These are truths that are cemented in the truths of Scripture, and they can never be changed. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one jot or tittle of the Word of God will. Are you with me? Listen, are you on God's side? It's a good spot to do this. Say, "Yes, I'm on God's side." This also is a love that is devoted. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devotion is a Christian virtue. This term here describes the love of affection that is between close family members. I know that makes all of you feel better when I take my watch off. This has the idea of an intimate bond between two people that is devotional in love. That Greek term there behind the word brotherly love is the Greek term Philadelphia. You all think of the city of love, but it's the city of brotherly love. I know that it doesn't mean much in the world that we live in because we're living in a world of fractured families, aren't we? But there was a day in our own country where the bonds of family were impenetrable. Then it meant something. Family meant something. There was a time when family members had a bond that was God-given and otherworldly, that brothers were friends instead of enemies. There was that day. It reminds me of my lifelong and good friend, Roy Hamill. Some of you know Roy. Roy volunteered for a second tour in Vietnam so his brother, Jim, wouldn't have to go. He didn't want Jimmy to go and get killed. He knew Jim wouldn't survive. If any of y'all knew Jim Hamill, you'd said amen. He'd have never made it. But Roy, he went and he fought two tours so little brother wouldn't have to go and fight. That's the kind of a man that has brotherly love. That's what it means to be devoted, that you go and put yourself in harm's way, even in a war zone, with the possibility of a gruesome death so that your brother wouldn't have to go. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the kind of love that you and I are to have for each other. And I know that I'm a little bit more difficult to love than others in the church, but please love me. And by the grace of God, I'll love you. But let's be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Peter said in his second letter, for this very reason, also apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, listen, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Devotion to each other. The next is that love is not only a devoted love, it's a sacrificial love. Look at verse 10b. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love doesn't seek its own. True biblical love, this agape idea, is a sacrificial love. The word here, preference, has the idea of showing eagerness in the honoring of one another. Be eager to honor each other. It means that you lead the way. Be out front in honoring each other. We don't wait to follow others in the honoring of others. We set the pace. It's in honor here is that Greek word timi. It has the idea of a very precious value. It means to esteem each other higher than yourself. Do nothing from selfishness, Paul says, or empty conceit, but the humility of mind regard one another as more important than your... And listen, this takes grace. You can't do this without God's help. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. You know, those of you that come down here and clean, you're looking out to the interests of others. You're giving up some of the time in your life that you have for your hobbies. And I know that this is only every other month or so that you have to come down here and clean, but it's critically important because we mess it up. We ought to clean it up. What about the money that we'd normally expend for a janitor? We send it to the mission field. The Bible here says, do nothing from selfishness, but to have a humility of mind and to regard each other more important than yourselves. And listen, each one of us natively are very self-centered, egotistical egomaniacs. Just like the devil, right? I will ascend above the stars of the north. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That's how God abhors this kind of an arrogance and selfishness. God so loved the world that he gave. He yielded up. He didn't withhold. He yielded up his only begotten son to die in the place of unworthy sinners like us. And by the way, these gifts that God gives to us are absolutely powerless unless we characterize this love. Powerless. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13, if I surrender my body to be burned, that's a pretty tight sacrifice, isn't it? He says, but if you don't have love, you died for nothing. It profits nothing. A sacrificial life is nothing other than the outworking of love in our lives, isn't it? It's a life that serves for the benefit and the sake of the well-being of other people. It's a selfless service. And this is the lifestyle, by the way. This is not something that we do once every other month or two. This is how we put our britches on in the morning. We put one leg and said, Lord, let this leg lead me in the way of service. And you put the other leg in and you say, Lord, let me lead in the way of service. And whenever you put your shirt on, I'm clothing myself to serve. And you walk out in the morning going to work with a lunch pail and your peanut butter and jelly and your Doritos and your cherry-flavored Kool-Aid and your thermos. And you say, Lord, use this food to nourish my body so that I can serve for the glory of your name. That's what a Christian does. Love is sacrificial. We lay our lives down because we mimic our Savior. The Bible still teaches, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. It's a sacrificial love. Preferring one another. Esteeming. This is what undergirds my giftings. It's not about me. It's about the body. It's about the well-being. It's about your benefit, not mine. That's love. That's love. I told our teenagers this morning, one of these days they're going to find a mate. And if that young man or that young lady does not love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they love you, dump them immediately and find one that does. Because until they do, they cannot love you biblically, and God's not given them to you. And the teenager said, they're awful quiet. Say amen. Verses 13 through 15 tells us that spiritual gifts not only are to be carried out in a sphere of love, but they're also to be combined with vigorous labor. Look at it with me. Not lagging behind in diligence. Now, this is all within the sphere of our gifts. That's the context. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. So love is the inward characteristic that enables the gifts to flourish, but labor is the outward characteristic that fuels the gifts to function. Well, no one told me I was going to have to work if I became a Christian. Well, if you'd been in a biblical church, you would have been told. We're saved to serve. We're saved to labor for the glory of God. Listen, Grace Life Church, I want you to hear me. These spiritual gifts are not ethereal. They're not out there in the nebulous. They're given to us to function in very practical ways where we put our hand on a plow and we labor for the glory of God within the context of His kingdom. These are not mystical gifts. They're practical functioning gifts in the church. And they function by using them and mingling them together with hard work. God has given to me the gift of prophesying, and that means to preach, but it's to be facilitated by hard work. My wife knows that I don't just get up here on Sundays and on Wednesdays and open my mouth and then all of a sudden these expositions of Scripture just flow out. It isn't the way that it works. She knows that through the week there's painstaking labor, there's the hard work of exegesis, that going through the text in its Greek language and in the Hebrew for the Old Testament, and laboring and getting meanings of terms and working together and cutting it straight, exegeting the text and working that into the homily or the exposition of Scripture, and it is a painstaking, vigorous labor of love. So the gifts work through labor. That means you've got to actually do something, that you've got to put some faith and some function together. The kingdom of God, you go through the New Testament, oftentimes by our Lord Jesus, is whenever He's making a statement or maybe drawing a similitude, or He's using some of the most vigorous expressions of labor to characterize the kingdom. Putting a hand on a plow. Well, listen, there's not a one of you, well, I don't think there's anybody old enough, but I don't think there's a single one of you have plowed behind a mule or a water buffalo. I've seen it done in Burma, and these little Karen tribesmen are out there, and they got these plow, and they're hooked behind a couple water buffalo. It's quite a sight. And they're going through, and boy, I mean, them little guys are shaking, and they're falling down, and they're out there from sun up till sundown plowing behind an ox. Painstaking work. It is excruciating labor. And the Bible oftentimes use these kinds of ideas of agricultural kinds of ideas to show that it's a hard work that is required in the kingdom of God. By the way, being a Christian does not mean that we sit on the sideline and watch the other team work hard and sweat, or watch the team out on the field work and sweat. It doesn't work that way. To be a Christian means that you're actually out on the field. To be a Christian means that you are actually doing the one that is sweating. Because if you're not out there sweating and doing the work, you're not even in the game. And you're not in the game because you're not converted. There are no ungifted Christians. The Bible is very clear. And those that are gifted have been called by God to labor with the gifts. And by the way, these are not gifts for vocation. These are gifts for service in the church. I tried to get Stacy to put these words on the screen for our kid words, but it's kind of like what Wyatt Earp told Ike Clanton. Ike, get in the fight or get out of the way. For those of you that love the show Tombstone. And that's the way that it is in the context of the church. Let's get in the fight. Let's labor for the glory of God. Let's use our gifts and graces in the context of the church, putting our hand to the plow, realizing that there's more to life than me serving me. The first thing Paul says about this labor in verse 11 is that it is to be a diligent labor. not lagging behind in diligence. And again, I throw this out again. This is talking about spiritual gifts. Don't be lagging behind in diligence with your gift. It's talking about the energy that is to be expended when you use the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And I know we always talk about and always throw these painful questions out, but here's one. Do you treat the kingdom of God like it's unimportant? Is the church optional for you? Is it subject to your discretion? Talking about this, the church and the gifts and the function. Is it optional to you? Is it up to your discretion or is it the Lord's discretion? Does He make the determination for us? Is your gifts functioning in the church something trite or non-essential to you? Because it's certainly not non-essential to God. It says here, not lagging behind. The idea there in the original has the idea of laziness. Don't be lazy with your gift, he says. Don't be a sloth with your gift. It can also have the idea that you're using the gift, but it is bothersome or troublesome to you. You're doing it, but not with the right loving heart. It's something that is irritating. You're wishing you was somewhere else and doing something that is self-serving. The Bible says, don't do that. It says here that we're to be diligent. That word there in the original tongue has the idea of doing something with an eagerness, with a readiness to expend the energy and effort because you see the value of it. The Holy Spirit here is showing to us that spiritual gifts have got to be exercised with readiness to expend energy and effort. He's warning us here, and the way this the Greek language works, to never view serving the bride of Christ with the gifts that God's given to you in a way that is perceived by you as being bothersome or troublesome. Oh, man, it's like a nagging thing that you just wish would go away. Paul here is saying that there should be an eager anticipation to expend the energy and the work because you're doing it for the highest cause in the whole cosmos. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, do not grow weary in well-doing. Let me ask you more pointedly, have you grown weary in well-doing? Have you? Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Whatever your hand comes to do it with all of your might. There is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. It's not saying you're going to hell. It's saying you're going to die someday. You're going to die someday. We have to think about these kinds of questions when we're tasked with an opportunity to serve the Lord in the context of the church. Does it exasperate us? Paul here warns us, do not lag behind in diligence to serve the Lord in His church. Use the gifts that God has given to you and to use them tirelessly for the glory of God. Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a good spot for amen. Not only that, is it not only a diligent labor, but an energetic labor. Look at verse 11b, and it's fervent in spirit. These terms in original language sometimes crack me up. This word fervent, zeo, has the idea of enthusiasm, but it can also mean to be fiery hot or to be bubbly. It has an idea of excitement. The term here, pneuma, which is spirit, has the article in front of it, the spirit. It should be rendered that way in our New Testament, that fervent in the spirit. The J.B. Phillips translation says, let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for the Lord. He nailed it. And by the way, this is an infectious quality. Remember the old song, whistle while you work? We should be joyful and zealous, energetic and bubbly when we serve the Lord, not moping around. Sometimes I think that social media is a hindrance because at times I see certain church members, and man, they're out in the world having a great time shopping, doing this, having a great, and they come to church and it's like Eeyore all of a sudden. Like, I don't even see the same person. I mean, it's like a service of the Lord. It's like there's a burden on their back and they're dying. But yet we're out doing our own thing. It's all over social media. I'm a ton of fun. We come to church. I'm dying. Come on. Bubbly. It's an infectious quality. I want to be around those that are laboring in mutual labor with joy and zeal and excitement for the glory of God. I'm excited that we get a new building. I'm excited that God in His providence is providing. I'm excited that Grace Life Church is growing. I'm excited. I'm not ashamed to run a vacuum. I'm not ashamed to scrub a toilet. I'm all for it for the glory of God. Will you join me? And let's sing while we do. Jesus had a zeal for the house of the Lord. In fact, the same root word, zealous, says that the zeal of your house will consume me. John 2:17, which is a quotation from Psalm 69:9. The famed Baptist preacher Vance Havner said, the same church members who yell like Comanche Indians at a ball game on Saturday will set like wooden Indians in church on Sunday. I think what Dr. Havner was saying is not emotionalism, but zeal in serving Christ is what he's talking about. Using the gifts that God has given to us to function in the church, listen, it's better than going to work on Monday. We are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the church is being beautified, the church is being sanctified, that God is at work in His church, and He's given you gifts to help promote that end. Why wouldn't we want to get in on that and have some energy? Why wouldn't we want to get in on some of that? In fact, I put in my notes here is that we need to get some. Get some. We ought to have some bubbly energy in serving the King of Kings. That doesn't mean that what we're doing is trite. I mean, only an idiot sits around and giggles all the time. But when we're serving, that we find joy in serving the King. It's a labor also in verse 11, see that's submissive. This would be easy to miss, but in the original it stands out more poignant. It's a labor that's submissive. It says serving the Lord. That word serving there comes from the Greek word doleo. It has the idea of being a slave. It has the idea of a corresponding attitude, that of a slave. And a slave is always submissive to their master. And by the way, this is not rank two or level two Christianity. This is just Christianity. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we've been bought with a price. Glorify God. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ owns us. He's bought us with the price of His own blood. And that we are under orders. We're under orders to serve Him in complete submission to His will. Why? He's bought us. He's purchased us. He's assigned a mission to us, Matthew 28, and He's not retracted that mission to go out and to make disciples of the nations. And that there's a personal responsibility for that call. There's an attitude in which we do that, and that there is a work ethic in which we do it. One of the tests to authenticate whether we're truly born of God or not is that, are we obedient to the will of God? 1 John 2:17 tells us the world's passing away, this present world, and all of its corresponding lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives or abides forever. And by the way, this is not my opinion of the matter. I'm just telling you God's. That's the glory of exegesis. You take the text, you get its meaning, and you just throw it out there, and we say, deal with it. It's God's revelation. Are we submissive to the Lord? Are we serving Him with the gifts that He's given? By His own purpose and grace, by His own will, are we energetically putting our hand to the plow and serving Him in obedience? Because there's not a single Christian exempted. We're all slaves of God. We're all underneath His authority and command. And that submission to Christ, listen to me, is no trite or superficial thing. But this is a labor that's submissive to Christ. The next characteristic is in verse 12a, is that this is a labor that is joyful. It says rejoicing, kairo, glad, joyful, in hope, ellipses. It has the idea of expectation or looking forward with confidence that something good or beneficial will occur. Listen, church, don't you know that the outcome of our labors are already determined? That there is a promise that is irrevocable? That the labor of the Lord is not in vain? that the gospel that we distribute carries omnipotent power. The kingdom that we are advancing has no possibility of failure. The gates of hell are impotent to our advance. We're not fighting a losing battle. The outcome is secure, we sing. Listen, if that doesn't stir our heart to have joyful expectations, something is tragically wrong. Now, I know it's a battle. I'm in the fight with you, right? We're in the trench together. And that there is a cost to serving the Lord. One of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard was Steve Lawson preaching on Count the Cost. It's powerful and piercing. And I know there are times when our flesh screams when it comes to the advancement of the enterprises of our King. But we have the precious promises of God that are unalterable. We have a King who is unconquerable. We have a mission that is unfailing. We have rewards that are laying up for us, being dispensed to us in the future on the basis of faithfulness. Remind yourself of that all the time, won't you? Remind yourself of this. Take your emotions captive to the will of God. Make them serve truth. Whenever you become dull, when you see this serving God as something drab or dreary, take your emotions captive to the Word of God. Take yourself hostage. Bind yourself to the truth of God. Remind yourself of the hope that you and I have as Christ's servants, that our mission will not fail, that our King has already conquered. And listen, we're just fighting a battle that's already been won. We should labor with joy. We should not have a long pity party face. My favorite missionary throughout all of history, if any of you know me very well, know was Adoniram Judson. That in the 1800s, he sailed to Burma that had not been reached even at all with the gospel of Christ. He was there in those steamy jungles for 7 years laboring faithfully before he saw his first convert. Hardships everywhere, tragedy, death. But Christ was building his kingdom in that hellish land. That God was at work. Souls invariably began to repent after many, many years of tiresome labor for the Lord. Being faithful, just locked on to Christ, not letting go. Determination. Souls began to repent, to believe the gospel, and he was laboring as unto the Lord. The next characteristic is found in verse 12b. It's a persevering labor. That means we don't do it for a while and throw our hands up and say, that's enough. Persevering in tribulation. It has the idea of enduring affliction. Back to Judson, he had quite a battle there. Painful experiences, tribulation in prisons and out of prisons, laboring in Burma. He lost several of his children to disease. He was married and his wife died. He remarried and she died and he remarried and she died. Can you imagine? The pain, burying your children in a land, in a place that's so saturated with water, you bury them and then they pop back up out of the ground. His biography on Golden Shore is one of the most glorious reads. It is nothing more than a monument of the perseverance of a man of God in the midst of stark trouble on Golden Shores. Listen, my friend, don't ever think that your mission and your giftings and the service to God and the church is going to be unchallenged. Don't ever think that it's going to be unattacked, because there are tribulations in the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us that. It says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. And I think one of the greatest challenges that we are facing in the modern church is the reluctance of the membership in the context of a church to persevere through prolonged seasons of difficulty. Because what happens is we labor faithfully until we hit a hard place, we become discouraged, and we abandon the work altogether. We're thrown off course by difficulty. I think sometimes we just have false expectations. Battles always have casualties, don't they? But those who keep on with the campaign are the ones that overcome. Psalm 34:19 needs to be a memory verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Many are the afflictions. Polys in the Greek. Many. And by the way, don't ever think that your ministry and your labor is going to go unopposed. It's going to be opposed. And don't ever think that your hard work is going to be applauded the way you think it ought to be on earth by man. I told the pastor everything I did, and he didn't even seem like he was all that happy. I'm never going back down there again. Don't think I've never had that happen. And also, on the other side of that, don't ever think that your present hardships are futile and fruitless, because they're not. God determines these seasons for a reason. And don't give up, because those who persevere are the ones that take the prize. Paul said to Timothy, it is for this we labor and strive. It is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. It's also next in verse 12c, a labor that is prayerful, devoted to prayer. It has the idea of being strong in something, strong towards something. It has the idea of being steadfast and unwavering in prayer. And I think that there's a connection here between persevering in prayer and overcoming tribulation. But there's also a general truth here that shows us, listen, church, for our gifts to remain salty. Are you listening to Pastor? For our gifts to remain salty. For our gifts to remain efficacious, for our gifts to remain functionable in the church, they must be always bathed with prayer. As gifted as you might be, you have been commanded by the Lord to be devoted to prayer. Because the gifts that God has given to us do not function apart from the blessing of God that comes upon them through diligent prayer. One of the deficits of the modern church is that we're a prayerless church. We're so pragmatic. We get smart guys with really poignant tongues and broad vocabularies with kind of a catchy personality that look cute in tight jeans, and we throw them up in front of a bunch of people to do things that are unbiblical, to trap people, to attract them and trap them. Pragmatic philosophies in the church, because they've got certain giftings that they shirk prayer, and they depend upon the cunningness that they have, utilizing the practices that they adopt that are worldly and carnal, and they're satisfied by the superficial gain of getting people into the sphere of the church and getting their money into the offering plate without getting their souls into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what's lacking. What's lacking is the work of the Holy Ghost of God in the hearts of those that are coming, because the only thing that a man can do is the work of the periphery, and the Spirit has to do the heart work. And the heart work is done in response to Christian men and women praying. 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 We do things God's way. Our yearning is to do things by God's power, because I'm not concerned about filling a building. I'm concerned about the Holy Spirit filling men and women's hearts and kids. Authentic regeneration and conversion by the power of the Spirit through the means of the Word of God. All of my gifting is futile if I don't pray and ask God to send the Holy Spirit to apply the benefit of Christ's death on the cross to hearts. I don't want to preach and it be in vain. Next is, it's a labor that is generous. This is my last point. Look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Remember, I want to remind you, verse 8 talks about those that have the spiritual gift of giving. He who gives with liberality. Here it says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now listen, I'm about done, so hold on. This is not just talking to rich people. Jesus applauded the widow that gave her mite and explained how it was more costly than the greater gifts that were given by the rich who had more and had more to give, but they wouldn't because they were greedy. Every member of Grace Life Church Prior has exponentially more resources than the majority of those in this whole world. Do you realize that 2/3 of the known world that we live in live on less than $2 a day? Here we are called to be generous. We're to be characterized by sacrificial giving. And the primary idea is that we're to be very generous to our brothers and sisters' needs that are in the body of Christ, and that we are to function with the gifts that God has given to us liberally, contributing to the saints, practicing hospitality. Acts 2, 44 and 5 shows this was marking out the early church. Those who believed had all things in common. They sold their property. They gave their possessions up and sold them and shared with what they had with everyone so that anyone that had need had it met. The term contributing there is the participle form of the Greek verb koinonia, which has the idea of fellowship and communion. It means to have commonality, partnership with other believers, listen, with the end of mutual sharing. It's a selfless generosity, and it's a virtue in the Christian church. Selfless generosity. That means that we are not stingy. Stinginess is the trait of the fallen man, and it needs to be mortified and put to death. Listen, there are brothers and sisters in the context of the church that need our help, and that we're to contribute to that need. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And sometimes, by the way, these needs are not financial, they're emotional. And the practice of hospitality is a real need. The word practice there, I think, would be better translated pursue, because that's what the idea is in the Greek. Pursue hospitality. Pursue it. It means to have kindness in the welcoming of guests and strangers. Pursue opportunity to welcome people into your homes. Be hospitable. Be charitable. Now, I know that in the first century there were problems that we don't have. We're not under persecution and fleeing from place to place in our Western Hemisphere. But then the Christians were on the run, and they needed to be received into homes that were full of hospitality to provide for them and to sacrifice, to feed them, to provide for them. But the text is still true today, isn't it? I'm going to close this by saying our homes are supposed to be a sanctuary to be hospitable. We are supposed to, as God's redeemed, to have people into our homes to minister to them, to care for each other. And are we obeying Him in this? When was the last time you had somebody from Grace Life Church that you don't know very well into your home for the purpose of encouragement, admonition, and love, to be hospitable? I know that we all have our close friends, we all have our cliques, and you can't really get around that. That happens in every church because we're just fallen. But wouldn't it be biblical for you to do what the Word of God says and to invite people into your home? Listen, not just once, but to be persevering in this, to make this a habit and a practice, to get to know, to share in their burdens, to weep with them when they weep, to rejoice with them when they rejoice. And we do that outside of the sphere of a building where we all come and assemble, but in the privacy of our homes where we can minister to each other and get to know each other and to love each other and to practice this gift. I'll close. These gifts are very necessary in the church. They're critical. The way we use them is critical if we're to be effective. Let me ask you this question. How are you going to put this sermon to practice this week? Well, I don't know. I never thought about that. Maybe we ought to start thinking about that. How can we yield to the Lord with this message? What obedience can we give to God? Is there a sin in our life of selfishness that needs to be repented of? Is there a sin in our life that we know that we have a gift to serve and lay our lives down, but we have just been holding back because, you know, we need more time to do stuff that we like? Is there any neglect in these gifts? Is there laziness, lethargy, coldness in our love? We need to search our hearts in light of what we've heard today, examining our motives, examining the tenacity of our labors. Oh, may God fan our hearts into flame for His glory. Let's temper those gifts with love. Let's facilitate them with labor. For the glory of God and His church. Amen. What am I going to do this week to take what I heard? Well, I don't remember everything you said. It's online. I'll send you a copy of my manuscript. You can just read it to your kids. I purposely write out a full manuscript, structure it, lay it out, so you can read it and get everything was said, pretty much. How am I going to put it to practice? How am I going to use? How am I going to do the word and not just be a hearer and continue in deception? Let's do this. Let's function. Let's be a body. Let's be a biblical church. And a biblical church is more than, I mean, it requires me to be theologically accurate. I get that, and I'm all on board. But it's more than that. Well, you got to put some feet to the sermons and begin to walk it out together. Let's stand. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God that we have been taught and instructed today. Take it and apply it, Lord, to our heart. Convict us. I ask that the Holy Spirit of the living God will move and show us our lacks and gift us greatly for the use of that gift in the church and the kingdom of God for the glory of Christ and the well-being of my brothers and sisters that are with me in this plight of the kingdom of God. And Lord, may we serve you faithfully until you call us home. Lord, may we use and wield those gifts, Lord, with diligence until you call us home. May we have them tempered with love until you call us home and that love is perfected. Lord, work mightily in Grace Life Church. Oh God, we desire the kingdom of God to mature and to grow, and that souls will be changed, that our children will be converted, and people will come and hear the gospel, and we'll go out and share the gospel, and that souls will come to know Christ. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we give you praise and glory and honor. And all of God's kids said,